We have been studying the book of Isaiah for some time, and the first third of the book of Isaiah focuses on God's controversy with Israel, God's feelings, his indignation, his anger toward Israel, and his decision to discipline them and to try to get their attention through a trip to the woodshed, so to speak. The prophet has prophesied exile for both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and has explained thoroughly why that was the case. Because not only had they abandoned their God, but they had abandoned the least and marginalized among them, the widows, the orphans, the poor. They had created laws that were stripping the poor of what they had. They had built a system in which people were being oppressed by the government and by the church. And so they were going to be dealt with. And God was using to deal with them foreign nations. Foreign nations were brought up against Israel and Judah. In fact, it was Assyria who hauls off Israel, the northern kingdom, in 721 B.C. And it is Babylon who hauls off Judah in 605 B.C. So God is using these foreign nations. And the prophet is confused. He says to God, "You're using people to discipline us who are worse than we are." And God says, "Yeah, but they're handy." So he said, I will use whoever I will use. And so we've gotten to this place now in the book of Isaiah where the Lord has finished for a while speaking directly at Israel and Judah. And now he is taking on the other nations. He stops at this particular point in time and he says, now the other nations that are out there that are worse than my people, I don't think that you're getting away with anything either. And you nations that I called to come up and discipline my people, you have been arrogant about it. You have not realized or acknowledged it was I who gave you gave them into your hand. And you've abused your charge. You have abused them more than I had permitted you to. You've over-disciplined them. And so I'm going to deal with you. And so we enter into a section of the book called The Oracles Against the Nations. There's one nation after another that God speaks to, the prophet speaks to. He also revisits his controversy with Israel a little bit. But this particular section, I'm going to do parts of this and move through this. I'm not going to do this one word for word. For a while you can read it, but after a while you'll get the point. And then we're going to move along a little bit and get back to the place where God is talking about the restoration of Israel and all that sort of thing. Now, I'm getting ready on starting the 6th of January, a Tuesday night, to teach a course called God's Controversy with America. This course is in the bulletin today, if you're interested in it. And it'll be maybe 10 weeks or so, and it's going to be about the history of the American revivals. It's going to be about the history of God's covenant with America and the American revivals. What we're going to talk about is that God has caused America to be a nation of covenant. We're going to demonstrate that in the course. But he's also disciplined America on more than one occasion. And that there were times when America was in a very bad relationship with God, and there were times when America was worse than it is now. There were times when the political situation in America was worse than they are now. There were times when the people behaved politically toward one another worse than they do now. There were times when the economics were worse than they are now. And that's, some of y'all don't remember that. It was back in the 1700s and the 1800s, and there are very few of you who are still around from there. Sam was there, but he was Sam and I was teaching a course, and he was no, but at any rate, that is the truth. And God, several times, a number of times, has moved in a mighty way to restore his people when they repented. And this course is going to be about the history of that. The covenant with America, starting with Columbus, how America was a covenantal nation, how America grew and prospered, how God caused them miraculously to be raised up, how their prosperity destroyed them. Cotton Mather is one of the Puritan preachers, he said, religion, or the spiritual relationship that people had with God, begat prosperity, and the daughter consumed the mother. That was one of his sermon topics. So we're going to see how that works, and what we're going to take from that is what is it that God is doing with us today, and how is it that we can get this thing turned around from a biblical point of view. And from a historical point of view, this is going to be largely a history course, but we're going to have some biblical activity at the same time. We talk about the Bible. Now, I'm going to read you the opening scripture to this course. because it'll give you a feel, and it has to do with what we're talking about today, with God and nations. It says this, this is from Job. With Him, that is God, are wisdom and might. To Him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, He tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, He restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they inundate the earth. Job is saying God is in charge of everything. Good things, difficult things, bad things. We are, with Him, our strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader both belong to Him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings. He binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and He overthrows the secure people. He deprives the trusted ones of speech. He takes away the discernment of elders. When your statesmen get to be stupid, there's always a reason for that. He pours contempt on nobles and He loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mystery from the darkness. He brings darkness into light. He makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people, and He makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Daniel says this, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and forever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes times and the epochs, or the eras in which we live. It's He who makes those changes, Daniel said. He removes kings, and He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To Thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for Thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even Thou hast made known to me what we requested of Thee, for Thou hast made known to me to us the king's matter. So, what we're told in the Scripture over and over and over, many, many times, is that God is sovereign, and that He is not the author of evil. All evil is the result of the abuse of man's free will. But He is the author of both good times and calamity. In Isaiah, later in about verse 54 or 45, He says, I am the God who causes calamity. He said, when this calamity comes upon you, do not say, conspiracy, conspiracy. There's some vast right-wing conspiracy that has brought us down. But say, it is the Lord who has done this. Because I am the God who both brings light and darkness. So one of the things that we need to understand is that when good times come, God has blessed us. And when bad times come, God is either causing it or allowing it. He is in charge at all times. The way we say it is, God is good all the time, all the time. So what does that mean? That means all the time. That means good times, bad times. God is good. He is doing what is good. We as parents should understand that. There are times when we treat our children in such a way that they bless us. Because we have given them what they need, desire, and want. They are well cared for. Things are going well. And then there are other times when our children don't bless us. Because we are giving them what they need but don't want. We are giving them discipline. We're giving them character building exercises. There is often time in our lives, in the lives of children, and even in adults, when calamity comes upon us. Like, for instance, that six-year-old who is wailing himself into a fury because he has to go to school. He is wailing, and he is sure, absolutely sure, that this is calamity. This is wrong. I need to stay home with mommy. That's comfortable. This is uncomfortable. I don't like this. Besides that, it's 1 year after another year after another year. It takes a while for a child to understand that this calamity is actually his benefit. Or then there's that 5-year-old kid who has to get the stitches. I've told this story many times before, but you know, when Ben fell off a bike and he split his face open and he had a big old gash in there. And so it was obvious he was going to need some stitches. And he said to me, begged me, pleaded with me, that a Band-Aid would work good, a butterfly Band-Aid. And yet I knew that he had a hole in the side of his head big enough to store a roll of quarters. And I knew that if we didn't address that with something other than a Band-Aid, he'd never get chicks. And so I told him, this is a good thing. We need to get that stitched up. Well, he was sure I was wrong. He told me he would die. He told me he would hate me. He told me he would never speak to me again. And he told me this so loud that the people in Kroger's could hear it, because we were in the dock in the box right next door. Nancy and my oldest son were walking in the parking lot praying for him. And we got him those stitches. And he told his friends the next day, I took 38 in the face, no sweat. 28 subfacial and 10 on the surface. 38 in face, no sweat. And the truth is that the next two times he had to go get stitches, it was not a big deal. But by now he understood. But he was sure it was calamity. He was positive. And I, the Father, imposed that evil, that calamity upon him, that disaster upon him. I put him through that because I thought it was the right thing to do. Because in my wisdom and my goodness, I was considering his well-being, not his comfort. And his well-being was more important to me than his comfort. And I've always decided that God is at least as good a parent as I am. That he's at least has the level of integrity that I do, if not more. That he is at least as wise as I am. Jesus said it this way, which of you who has a son who asks for a fish would give him a snake? Or ask for an egg would give him a scorpion? Or ask for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? He said, if you who are corrupted by evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father get good gifts to those that ask? Now, you know, sometimes what God hands us wiggles and hisses, but it's a fish. It may feel like a snake, it may look like a snake, but it's a fish. Sometimes the bread we eat crushes our teeth, but it is bread from God nonetheless. That's why our relationship is based on, all relationships based on trust. It's based on trust, based on faith. We need to understand that when God is working among us, that whatever he's done among us is good. Okay? Now, God can redeem anything. The free will of man creates all kinds of bad problems out there, but God can redeem anything. He's like that great chess program, that computer chess program, that can anticipate every move you make and still win against you. God has a bunch of people playing chess against him, down through history, down through time, making a lot of moves that he has to deal with. But in the end, he works through all of those. And all of us have circumstances, if we'll look at our life, that we can say, that was going to destroy me, but God used it for my good. Joseph said it this way to his brothers, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good, that the nation might be saved. Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. And Joseph said, God redeemed that. God used that. Because of that, the nation will survive. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. So we get this very strong picture of the sovereignty of God in the Scriptures. And in Isaiah 14:24, it says this, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. In other words, that which has come upon you is what I intended and what I planned. To break Assyria in my land and to trample him in my mountains. I'm going to break him. I'm going to cause him to be destroyed in my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and then this is the hand that is stretched out against the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So what he's saying is, after all this other stuff, is I'm now going to deal with Assyria. Assyria was the nation that I used. He told the prophet to tell the people when early on in the process, I'm going to whistle for that bee to come and sting you. The Assyrians were beekeepers. I'm going to whistle for that bee to come and sting you. I'm going to call for the fly to come up and bite you. That's the flies were the Egyptians. Remember all the flies in Egypt and whatever, they're known for their flies. I think I'd be rather known for bees, but that's what they were. So he said, I'm going to use the nation of Assyria to discipline my people. And he did. He also brought Assyria twice to the very door of Judah and twice turned them back. By the power of God. So chapter 13 through chapter 23 of Isaiah are all about oracles against the nations. 10 chapters in which he talks about God dealing with the nations. We're going to visit a few of them because they have some relevance to us. The prophet speaks judgment against the nations to show that Yahweh is sovereign and that Yahweh is displeased. In the midst of his diatribe against Israel and Judah, he does not want it lost on the nations that he uses them as rods, but they are his tools. They are His hands and feet to do what it is He wants to done. And they themselves are subject to discipline and accountable to Yahweh. You know, when Rabshakeh, who was the general who came to the very gates of Judah, was addressing Eliakim and Shebna, the ministers of Hezekiah, and we'll get to that story a little later. He said to them, "Your God has given all of Israel into my hand." He said, I have been able to defeat you because your God has given you into my hand." They knew it. They understood that. They understood that the God of Israel had taken His covering off of Israel and allowed them to come in. And he assumed it was God's intention to give him Judah as well. It was not God's intention, but he assumed it. He made some assumptions that he shouldn't have made. But they knew that the reason why they were able to defeat Israel was because God had allowed it. Now, you wonder how Assyria, a pagan nation, would know that. Why would they understood that? Well, first of all, you got to remember that the history of the ancient world included the histories and the remarkable stories of all cultures. And there was few remarkable stories more remarkable than the deliverance of the Israelites, the Jews, from Egypt. The parting of the waters, the 10 plagues, the falling of Jericho, God providing them with food in the desert, a cloud by day, a fire by night to give them a temperature, wandering the desert for 40 years, God causing the sun to stand still for 18 hours so that Joshua could destroy all of his enemies. Those stories were legend in the ancient world. And these people knew these stories. And if you want some proof for that, I want to point you to the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, Jonah was a prophet in 760 B.C., which is some 40 years before Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and those people began to prophesy. And he had a word from God that God was going to discipline Assyria, but that he should go and cause Assyria or beg Assyria or tell Assyria that they should repent. Now, Jonah was living here at the time when Assyria was the dominant power in the earth. And they had already carried off many, many nations around them. They had exacted tribute from everybody, including Israel and Judah, because Ahaz, the king, had paid it. And they were an evil people. They were vicious and brutal. And everybody hated them. And Jonah was particularly loathed them, particularly despised them. And Jonah said, "Lord, why should I go ask them to repent? If they do, you'll forgive them, and I don't want you to forgive them. I want you to dump on them." And God said, "Go and tell them to repent." And Jonah says, "Well, I believe I will later." And he hops on a boat, and he heads for Tarshish, Spain, which is 180 degrees from going to the Fertile Crescent to get to Assyria. And while they're out there on the ocean in that boat, the storm comes up, and it looks like they're going to sink, and the sailors draw lots to try to figure out who the Jonah on the boat is. That's where that term comes from. Who the person on the boat is that's causing the gods to not favor them. And Jonah opts up and says, "It's me. I'm disobeying the Lord God of heaven. And because of that, you all are in danger. If you throw me overboard, you'll be safe." So they throw Jonah overboard. You can read it. It's right there. They throw Jonah overboard. And a large fish, not a whale. A whale couldn't do it. A large fish comes and swallows him. Read it. It says large fish. Comes and swallows him. And for a couple of days, he is gurgling around in the belly of this fish. He's being consumed by acid. He's in a terrible place. And so finally, this fish throws him up on the shores of the Mediterranean, somewhere near Caesarea, that particular area. And so there he sits on the shore. He's in pain because of all the acid he's gone through. He's smelly. He's not happy. And yet he knows that there's no way to avoid the mission that God has given him. I mean, he's done all he can do to avoid it. And God is insistent that Jonah go through with this. So Jonah walks to Assyria. Take a while. And he gets to Assyria. He walks through the town and he goes, "Repent, repent. You might want to repent because God's going to kick you if you don't repent. You might want to repent." And the people in Assyria actually hear it. And they go and tell the king that Jonah, the prophet of Israel, has come and told them that they need to repent or God is going to destroy them. And so the king of Assyria does exactly what Jonah doesn't want him to do. He repents. He causes the decree to go out that the God of Israel is against them, and they need to repent because he knows the God of Israel. The rumors of the God of Israel, the history of the God of Israel, the nature of the God of Israel, his strength when he gets his back up are known, that nations cannot stand against him. And so for this half-hearted preaching of Jonah, in spite of the half-hearted preaching of Jonah, and not because of it, the king of Assyria, a wicked man, calls for there to be a repentance. Says here, verse 5 of chapter 3, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on ashes." These people responded because they believed that the God of Israel would clean their clock. "And he issued a proclamation and said, 'In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly," big G here, Yahweh, "God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows," he said, "God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we should not perish." When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning calamity which he had declared would bring to him, and he did not do it. Now the Hebrew word here for relenting is naham. Naham is used 109 times in the Hebrew Bible. 9 times it's used as a proper noun, like Nahum, the prophet, or Capernaum, the city of Nahum. And the word, the other 100 times it's used, 51 times it means to relent, thank you, to relent from punishment. It means that God is going to not do what he said he was going to do. He's going to naham. And the other 49 times it's used to mean to comfort someone. So the word means to comfort. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, when we get to the place where the prophet turns and begins to talk about the restoration, about the redemption, about the coming of the Messiah, all that, it starts off with Naham Anaham. Comfort, oh comfort my people, because I, even I, God, will redeem them. I will relent from the punishment that I put upon them. No one is able to save my people, so I will come and save my people. 40th chapter. Well, this word Naham means that God would be willing to relent from his punishment. And the king of Assyria knows this. He says, who knows? God, Yahweh, may turn and relent. He may Naham and withdraw his burning anger so we should not perish. When God saw their deeds, saw their repentance, saw that they humbled themselves before him, he nahamed. He relented from his judgment against them. We need God to naham in our world today, in our country today. We need God to naham, to relent from his judgment and to comfort us. And the way the king of Assyria made that happen and the people of Assyria made that happen was by humbling themselves before the Lord. And so he took away his burning anger and he did not do what he had planned to do. Now it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, please Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in kindness, and that one who relents from calamity. He said, I knew that you were going to do just this, that if they repented, you were going to forgive them. I did not want you to forgive them. They are our sworn enemy. I did not want them forgiven. And he said, you did it anyway. And so Jonah goes and pouts. He goes and kind of sits himself up against a wall, just kind of angry and upset. And a vine grows up supernaturally beside him. And out of the top of this vine comes a big leaf. And this leaf goes over top of him and provides shade for him as he sits. So he's sitting here pouting and grumbling against God in the whole nine yards. And God, this vine grows up and provides shade over top of him. And so he looks at that, he thinks that's good. And then a worm comes out and eats into the vine, and the vine dies, and Jonah is upset with God over the vine. He said, that vine was perfect, and you've allowed this worm to come kill this vine. And God said, you care more about vines than you do about humans. You care more about this vine than you did about these people that I have forgiven. So it is the nature of God to repent, to relent from His judgments, to comfort people when they repent. So this same Assyria, who 40 years later is now hauling off the northern kingdom of Israel, knows. It should know. It should understand how God operates, because it went through its own episode in 760. And here in 720, it's forgotten that. And because it was harsh and cruel, more than God meant for it to do, God is going to discipline it. He's going to come against them. They are themselves accountable to Yahweh. Everyone's accountable to Yahweh. Good people, bad people, people knowing, people who do not. This set of verses begins by identifying Assyria, and this is a lesson that the United States needs to take to heart. All power comes from God, and those who have it are responsible to God and for how they use it, especially as it relates to the powerless. All of the blessings that we have received as a nation, all of the authority that we have been given in the world, all of the strength and the might, the intelligence, the ability to discern, to have an extraordinary scientific programs, all of that comes as a gift from God. And we as a people need to understand that. And when we cease to give God credit for what He's done among us, we are inviting Him to deal with us. Now, let me stop for a minute and see if anybody would like to comment or hoot and holler or rebut, fuss, throw something. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. Historically. Yes?
Just a point of interest. In ancient times, they obviously didn't count their years backwards.
No, that's right. He said in ancient times they didn't, in other words, they didn't know they were in 760 BC. They all counted their years by different calendars and whatever. We call it 760 BC because we've, yeah, that's right, that we posed it. When Julian put together the calendar that we call the Julian calendar, Pope Julius, he started with the birth of Christ as zero and went forward and went backwards. Okay. But no, that's right, they didn't know they were in 760 BC. Yeah. Yeah. Since what was?
The king that Jonah dealt with.
Yes.
That did repent.
Yeah.
Are we dealing with the same king?
No. There's two more. Okay. But, you know, you're responsible for your history. I mean, you know, for instance, how many generations have passed since our forefathers were brought upon this land and miraculously saved from starvation and whatever and built into a great nation? How many generations have passed? We're responsible for knowing that. Good question.
The 3 days and three nights that Jonah was inside the fish,
yeah,
does that correlate to anything else throughout?
Well, you know, actually, it's interesting you say that, because in the New Testament we're told that Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights in the same manner that Jonah was in the fish. Now, you know, there is in our world today a great deal of skepticism about the stories of the Bible. In fact, you can go to colleges and universities and even some seminaries, and they will try to tell you that these stories are allegorical, that they are not really true, that the earth wasn't made in 7 days. You can't trust Genesis to be a real story. It's an allegory. It's nice. You can't trust that there will be a millennial reign. You can't trust the miracles and all that sort of thing. In fact, there is a great movement among the very, very liberal part of Christianity to say that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead. He wasn't born of a virgin, et cetera, et cetera. This is called the Jesus Seminar. And it's a group of whatever. So there is all of this skepticism that floats around in academia today. And it's now showing up on Discovery Channel and the History Channel and whatever. And whenever you turn on one of these programs, they usually start off like, did it really happen this way? You know, could it be that Mary Magdalene was actually the wife of Jesus? I mean, you get all this this baloney, most of which is just rehashed from the second century Gnosticism. And so what happens is that they're sowing into the hearts of people the skepticism that they themselves are selling it. They're selling it, and we're buying it too much. The issue is this. Should we trust the Bible stories or not? Now, I will tell you why it is that I trust the Bible stories. When you read the Bible, when you read the New Testament, what you find out is that Jesus believed them to be true, John believed them to be true, Luke believed them to be true. Matthew believed them to be true. Mark believed them to be true. Peter believed them. Jude believed them. James believed them. Paul believed them. Every writer in the New Testament speaks of these stories as if they were real. In fact, they often point back to them and say, that which happened is a forerunner of this which will happen. Now, in my mind, what I've decided is that Jesus is a better expert source than all of these highbrow professors with all their educations. God, in His mercy and humor, sent me when I was 50 to seminary to get a seminary degree. I really didn't want one, but God said, you know what, you need one. So I went, and I got a chance to confront a lot of this on a direct basis through 96 hours of master's work studying all this kind of stuff. And I'll tell you, they're so full of holes that the cheese would be jealous. The problem is that they are all bought into what they believe for various reasons. I mean, if you're going to write a PhD, a dissertation for a PhD, you got to come up with a different topic, and all the good ones are gone. So now what you got to do is come up with a controversial topic and then build on that. In fact, we've finally gotten to the place in academia where they have so polluted the water that people can now do PhDs again on the fact that the Bible is real because of what's going on there. It's a valid topic anymore. So I have decided that all the writers of the New Testament are better scholars, more trustworthy, than all of these geniuses who fill up these academic circles. So when I speak of the Bible and I talk about things like Jonah and the fish, I mean it. I'm not talking allegory. I'm not talking... Now, there are parables. The Bible, there are parables. And the trick is to know when is it a parable, when is it a metaphor, and when is it a historical claim. One of the ways that we know things are historical claims is because when they begin to say, it happened during the king of so-and-so, this happened here, whatever, when they begin to tie it to history, then you know it's a historical claim. And part of the secret is to understand when Jesus is telling a parable, like for instance when he says, I am the door, should we expect hinges on him? Right? No, because it's a metaphor. The trick is to understand a metaphor and a historical claim. But when Jesus says, I will be in the ground in the same number of days that Jonah was in the belly of the fish, then I believe that Jesus believed Jonah, and therefore I believe Jonah. If for no other reason. Okay? That's what I use. Other questions or comments here? High school's never over, is it? Okay. Let's turn to Isaiah 17:4. Now it will come a day, about in that day that the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, or will be like the one gleaning the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branch of the fruitful tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. So he's saying there's going to come a time when I'm going to shake the tree, I'm going to shake the bushes, and much of the fruit is going to be hauled off, but there will be fruit left on the tree, a remnant, as it were, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, a man will have regard for his Maker. And his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. Whenever God shakes the tree, whenever God disciplines his nations, whenever God causes them to have loss, significant loss, it causes those with right hearts to go before the Lord on their knees and say, Lord, what must I do to regain your favor? How have I offended thee? What is it that you would have me do? Lord, tell me what it is you're trying to say to me. It causes those who have a mature walk to say, God, I bless you in this particular time. My money meant a lot, but you mean more to me because I believe you are good all the time, and all the time you are good. It causes them to respond like Job, who said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. It causes him to respond like he did when his wife said that he should just curse God and die and say, shall we take good from the hand of the Lord and not take his discipline as well? So there are those people who respond to the storm by having regard for their Maker. In that day a man will have regard for his maker. His eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the works of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and the incense stands. He will turn away from his idols. He will turn away from those things on which he had depended that he now realizes are undependable. He's going to turn away from the worship of his retirement fund because he now realizes his retirement fund could go like water tomorrow. And he's going to realize that the dependence and the sense of well-being that he had in his retirement fund was false. Now, retirement funds are good things, but they can't be our God. They cannot displace God in our heart and in the sense. We can't base our well-being on the rise and fall of the stock market. We cannot base our well-being on the rise and fall of our own checkbook. We cannot base our well-being on the rise and fall of our human condition in any way whatsoever. Because God is God all the time. His covenant with us is true all the time. He will take care of us all the time. We will not perish. We might die, but we will not perish. God will be with us. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandon before the sons of God. And the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips to a strange God. Your commerce and all that you're trying to build and whatever is dedicated to a strange God. In that day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. And in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in the day of sickliness and incurable pain. Israel, the northern kingdom, will be gleaned or reaped, leaving only a remnant following after the Lord. In their troubles, they will abandon their false gods and their homemade altars. They will remember their maker and call upon Yahweh, but it will avail them nothing at this particular point. The damned cry out for God unceasingly, but there is always a point at which it is too late. Remember that the northern kingdom was hauled off and was never restored. That's why they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The northern kingdom, whose wickedness far exceeded the southern kingdom, was punished in an almost permanent way. Those people who were left behind were left to intermarry with people that the Assyrians brought in their place. The basic rule of thumb for despots in this particular age is you go in and you conquer a land, and then you do a number of things. First of all, you kill off all the soldiers you don't think you can force into your army. Especially the generals and the leaders and that sort of thing. You take all the young noble boys who've had a lot of training and you castrate them and you put them in your schools so that you can use them for various purposes there as they grow older. You take the young virgins and you give them off to as wives to their officers. You take the women and you degrade them and humiliate them and whatever, and you march them back to whatever. But what you do is you basically strip the land of all of its people and you leave behind those people who are no threat to you. The people who are not likely to mount a rebellion against you. And to ensure that they can't, what happens is you leave so few behind that they really don't have any strength. And you bring people from other lands and you move them into this space and you give them the land. You give your generals and your army officers land as a reward. They bring their families in. You bring other slaves and capture people in from other places. And in the same way you've moved the Israelites and spread them out at different places, because the Assyrians spread them out so far you couldn't find them anymore, you bring these other people in. Well, when the remnant of people who lived in Israel, the northern kingdom, you realize there's 10 tribes in the north, the northern kingdom, when they were those people who were left behind intermarried with the people who came in. And when they intermarried, they began to mingle their practice of worshiping Yahweh with the various religions of the people who came in. And they based their religion in the town of Samaria, because that was the capital of the northern kingdom. And they began to be known as Samaritans. So when we hear in the New Testament how the Jews hate the Samaritans and how they would go way out of their way and not travel through their land, and why Samaritans were despised and thought of, why the woman at the well said, "We worship on this mountain, but your people worship on that mountain, which is the right mountain?" And Jesus said, "There'll come a time when you don't worship on either mountain." The hated Samaritans were the offspring of these Jews who were left behind, intermingled with these other people, and that's why their religion was suspect. So that's what they did. That Israel is mentioned here among the judged nations shows that it has become other to Yahweh. Israel has been disciplined to the point of becoming other and functions as a stern warning to Judah. God has promised Judah, because of King David, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he will never forsake them. And they have responded in various ways along with that. But God is keeping his promise. But the northern tribes, he hauls off, and they disappear into the woodwork. They become the diaspora, the dispersed ones. Now, many of those people, when they go off, either maintain their Jewishness or they reinstate their Jewishness because of the repentance, and they become seeds of Jewishness throughout the world. And this is one of the ways that the Jews got spread out throughout the world to form all the little conclaves or enclaves of Jews wherever they are. We do not want to believe that God will ever really abandon us to hell, for instance. It is not something that we want to think of. But Israel found out that justice demands follow through, that the God who lets his only son die on the cross will not fail to follow through. So the warning to Israel is, in this particular place, this particular time, is that if you abandon me and you fail to repent, I will abandon you. You will be gone. There is a finality at some particular point in time. The trick, if I can use that word, is to repent. Because if a people repents, then God relents and he comforts his people and he restores them. If America does not repent, it will go the way of all the other great powers that existed before us. I don't know if you know this or not, but all great powers last no more than 200 years. Down through history, all the great powers have lasted no more than 200 years. I've got some stuff on that I'll be teaching on in this thing. So, yeah.
From my lowly position here, Judah was also captured by Assyria. Did they not participate in the diaspora then?
Judah was not captured by Assyria. They were captured 100 years later by Babylon, and Babylon did not disperse their people. When the king of Babylon captured people, he took them in groups to one particular place. They were moved to the river Kabar. The river Kabar, the Tigris and Euphrates were the two great rivers that flowed into Babylon. They were four great rivers of the Fertile Crescent, and the two that remain today are the Tigris and Euphrates. And what happened is that when they built the city of Babylon, they needed more water than was readily available to them because of all the plants. You know the story of Babylon from the fifth grade history. What happened is the king over Babylon brought a wife in from somewhere that was a garden spot, and Babylon was in a desert. You've seen the type of area Babylon is. It's right outside of Baghdad, about 15 miles. So, what the ruins of it are. And so he wanted to make this wife happy. He liked her. She liked him. And so he built the hanging gardens. He caused, in the middle of the desert, for all this vegetation to be planted and grown and cared for so that it became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an extraordinary accomplishment. But in order to make it happen, they had to have water. A lot of water. So they built the canal. They dug a canal, like the Panama Canal, between the Tigris and Euphrates to take enough water out of those two rivers and funnel them into Babylon in order to take care of the Hanging Gardens. And that canal was known as the River Kabar, C-H-E-B-A-R. It was that location that Nebuchadnezzar and his predecessor, Nabopolassar, hauled the Jews and set them down as a group. So they remained as a group in Babylon, unlike the practice of the Assyrians. Later, 70 years later, the Persians rose to power and they destroyed the Babylonians, and the Persian king Cyrus, his particular policy was to... Yeah, you really do need to sit up there a little bit. His particular policy was to allow these people to be in their own land. He felt like that if he had a Marshall Plan. He felt like that if he treated his captured people well, that their loyalty would be based in that. And so he allowed the Jews to go back to Israel. 7 years, though Jeremiah had prophesied 7 years of captivity. Isaiah prophesied the birth, the ascendancy, and the fact that Cyrus was going to set them free. He prophesied that with Cyrus's name, by name, 150 years before Cyrus is born. So the answer to your question, Terry, is that they used a different program in Babylon than they did in Assyria. Other comments? Yes.
So are the Jews in America the remnants of the diaspora?
Well, down through history, what's happened is those Jews who have maintained their Jewishness have kind of reconnected with other Jews. Now, you have Judean Jews. You have Jews that are of the tribe of Judah. Like, for instance, if your name is Cohen, then you're of the tribe of Judah. And the Jews know who's tribe of Judah and who's not. So today you have non-Judean Jews and Judean Jews. And for some Jews, it's very important because they're still looking for the Messiah. Okay? So there is a traceable line for those people. Other Jews they have historical genealogies and they can tell you, we were the tribe of Levi, we were whatever. But they basically just kind of gotten blended in Judaism as a whole. Down through the history, these Jews have been dispersed and regathered and collected, regathered many times. If you come from the Germanic world, you're Ashkenazic Jews. If you come from the Spanish world, you're Sephardic Jews. There are different types of Jews among the Jews. And if you watch the movie Fiddler on the Roof, and no one can be a Christian if you haven't seen Fiddler on the Roof. But if you watch Fiddler on the Roof, you know that those people were picked up out of Russia and driven from their homes as part of a pogrom. So down through history, God has collected those among the remnant who will still follow Him and regathered them until 1948. He established for them a new homeland, which was a very important event in biblical history for us. Any questions? Yeah.
It occurs to me, and I hadn't thought about it until we began talking to this point, that we refer to the Judeo-Christian ethic as opposed to Israeli Christian ethic.
Yeah. Well, the word Jew actually was developed during the Babylonian captivity because the Israel quit being Israel and the nation became the Judeans. And so from the word Judeans is where we get the word Jew. Prior to that time, they weren't called Jews. That's why earlier I was stumbling for a word. And I said, you know, the Jews. They weren't called the Jews until the Babylonian captivity. They were called the Israelites. Yes?
Thinking about the Hebrews. What you said about the Judeans' view of the Samaritans. Samaritans.
Yes.
I have a friend who's 93. He's Jewish, and he was born in Atlanta. And he talks about the 1930s. We were in a conversation, and he's talking about anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. And I didn't initially get it, but he wasn't talking about some Baptist in town being anti-Semitic. It was the various groups. He didn't have the fancy names you did.
Yeah.
It was more based on countries that didn't like each other.
Yeah, and what he's referring to is the struggle of the various Jewish groups as they came together. You've got to remember that in the 20s and the 30s, God did an extraordinary thing and caused America to become the largest single home of the Jewish world. And they came with different notions and ideas. Reform Judaism, for instance, grew up during that particular time. Prior to that, there was no Reform Judaism. You had the very liberal Jews, you had the Hasidic Jews, and you had the conservative Jews. But Reform Jews, I mean, you can actually get books and stuff on this. But yes, America became the great collection of the largest collection of Jews, because you got to remember they're being run out of every country in the world. They're being persecuted. They're being slaughtered. Everything that God's been taken away from. Whatever. I mean, one of the things that the Jews have to deal with is that the covenant between God and Abraham is such that Jews prosper. And they prosper, and they prosper, and they prosper. No matter what you do to them, they prosper. I mean, you could name them all Bob, because you stick them down in the water, and they bob to the top. They just prosper. They've had more focused persecution than almost any other group of peoples on the earth, and yet they keep coming to the top, and they keep winding up with the money, and they keep, I mean, you know, they keep winding up being the financiers, and then that begets jealousy and whatever, so they're an easy target, so down they go again and whatever. So as the Jews were getting pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed, there began to be fewer and fewer places they could go. England received some, British Israel, for instance, is a whole another story. But the places they came most frequently was to the United States. Remember from Fiddler on the Roof, we will see you in Chicago or whatever. And he says, oh, well, we live in Detroit. He said, well, we neighbors. Yeah.
Can you draw a parallel between the Persians and the way Cyrus reinstated the Jews?
Yes.
And the fact that the United States, when they recognized, when Truman recognized Israel,
yes,
he actually spoke and said that he was Cyrus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, he was being metaphorical, yes. But yeah, well, what you have to remember is that after World War One, and a couple of you remember this, but after World War One, one of the things that happened was that the Allied powers decided to behave vindictively toward those they had conquered. And they put a big thumb on Japan and Germany in particular, whatever. And they put these very harsh rules on them that forbid them to do a lot of things. They could not build a standing army. They couldn't make weapons. They couldn't accumulate a lot of things. And there was these inspectors that went around all the time. And so the Germans in particular, but others as well, who were part of the what would have been the Axis in World War One, but that wasn't what it was called then. They felt particularly harshly treated, and what happened is the people became embittered by it. Both the bad people and the good people became embittered by it, and they felt like they were being unjustly persecuted, especially as time went on, and they weren't the people who had done this. And so what happened is it created a climate where someone could rise up among them and play on their hates, their angers, and their fears and say, we need to rise up against these oppressors of ours. We need to throw them out, and we need to take care of anybody in our country who is in the process of supporting them. We need to Heil Hitler! And a German wallpaper hanger who had spent some time in jail and read Marx and Lenin became, amazingly, the most powerful man in Germany. What then happened is all these secret societies began to be developed, and you would have the inspectors coming to a furniture plant or a car plant, and you know, the inspections were lax, people knew they were coming, and they would come and they'd be building furniture, they'd be building cars. And as soon as they would leave, they'd roll the cars out and bring the tanks in. They'd been hiding in the woods. And they built a huge standing army without the Allies discovering it. And we had Neville Chamberlain going over there talking to Hitler, because as it began to be apparent that they were building this large army and that it started to come out, and they began to lose their grip on it, they wanted assurances that Hitler meant good. And so he goes over, and Hitler smooths him out, and Neville Chamberlain was an idiot. Shouldn't say that, but he was an idiot. And so he comes home and he goes, peace in our times! Adolf is a good friend. We're all going to be fine. You know, I mean, after all, the royal family was half related to him. Or to the Germans. And so they were the Hohensterns, right? So he said, we're going to be great. And then about 3 weeks later, Hitler rose to Poland like that through that. Okay. So when the Second World War ended, there were some people who said, we need to learn a lesson from the last time this happened. And so they developed the Marshall Plan. And what they did was they said, we will help our defeated foe. We will help them economically. We will help them get up off the ground. They left troops behind. My father was part of Patton's military, and he was in the army longer than everybody else was, or a lot of people were, partly because of his number and everything. But he was part of the government, there's a word for provisional government, that was put in place. My dad carried mail throughout Germany and Switzerland. I mean, and all that's scary. He carried the mail. He did all kinds of stuff. Patton was the provisional governor over that particular area after the war. So we left behind people to kind of govern and maintain. You know, we've got the guys over in Japan. This guy who develops the excellence program. I forget what his name was. All those kinds of people were over there, and they were trying to help Japan get up off their feet. They learned how to make Japanese junk, and then they learned how to make our cars. The Germans, the same thing. They helped them get up off their feet. They helped them. And the result was is that the people of those countries became our allies and friends. And so today, well, that's what we see. I'm going to wrap up here because I know I'm late. So what happens is that the policies of World War I were more like the policies of the Assyrians. But the policies of World War II were more like the policies of the Persians. When Truman, as you said, signed off on the idea of a homeland for Israel, in Israel, he did say this. He said, "I am Cyrus to you." In other words, I have allowed you to come home and go home. So he knew his history. Comments before we close? Somebody pray us out.